Good morning. It's good to see all of you. Our Father has an amazing way of timing things, doesn't he? He is the creator and the master of time. And I find that so often in the assembly, he shows us in little ways how he weaves everything together. Oftentimes through the messages, the timing of the messages, he knows what we need and when we need it. And this morning is an example of it because these notes that we'll be looking at were written over a year ago. And they weren't needed at the time, but here we are today, and it just so happens to fit exactly with what Pastor's been speaking on these past few weeks in particular. So the Lord did that in a special way. So let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can assemble this day. Lord, you have given us a new day that we can look to you. Father, we pray that you would bless our hearts as we look into your word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have for being part of your body. So we pray that you would bring us into remembrance of all that you have done for us. Stir up our hearts and minds, Lord, and might you be honored from top to bottom this day in our hearts and in our assembly. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now we know in Ephesians 1 that the Father hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings. That's an amazing thing that we so easily read right through. It's amazing how much depth there is in those little words, those small little words, all or in Christ. And we so quickly brush right past it. But knowing that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, it prompts several questions, obviously more than I have today, but several things came to my mind. If we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, why, as believers, don't we appreciate what we have? Why don't we exercise what we have in Christ? And we see clearly that we don't appreciate fully what we have because it's quite visible that we're not always exercising what we have in him. Why do we so quickly abandon things that are sacred, things that are solid and sure? Why do we abandon them so quickly for things of the world that are cheap and temporal? They're empty. Why do we so quickly turn to them? Why do we speak among ourselves in a setting like this? Why do we speak so highly of the truth, or perhaps even witnessing to someone? Why do we speak so highly of the truth, but then abandon it in practice and go with worldly philosophies? Why do we do that? As believers, the world does what it does. Their father is the devil, but we have a different father. So why do we so quickly turn away from the Lord and his word? 2 Timothy 3, a familiar list. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now we look at this list and we say, oh, these are unbelievers, but boy, if you take a step back, look in the mirror, and you say, there's a lot there that in the flesh, it's right there. It's right there. And we end up selling our birthright for a little bowl of pottage like Esau did, don't we? We have all of these things in Christ, and we give it up so often for a little, what we think is a little satisfaction, something to tide us over for the day, but it's empty. We ultimately yield to the god of our bellies, and we're trying to feed on the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which is what we want to have, what we want to do, and what and who we want to be. But that's empty. So why do we do that as believers? Why do we do that? One reason, I believe, is that we're ignorant of the worth of what we have and the price that was paid to obtain it. So we have, in short, forgotten the cost of our salvation. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a wonderful prayer telling the history of Israel, the ups and the downs. And in verse 16 and the first part of verse 17, the confession of the Levites to the Lord. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. Neither were mindful. It reminds me of Romans 1, of not wanting to keep God in their mind. And so he gives them up. Now, obviously, we're believers. If we turn too far, the Lord will chasten us in his kindness. But the principle remains that we need to be mindful. We need to remember. So let's revisit for a few moments. Let's remind ourselves. Let's remember several things. Number one, remember the need of a pardon, our soul's great need of a pardon from the Lord. And then two, we'll look a little bit over the cost of that pardon. So let's look at the need for a few moments. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, if you would. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's authority, isn't it? There's no one else to turn to other than the one who says all souls are mine. All of our arguments that we can give one another fade away before him. So our flesh would say, all right, the soul that sins, but who sins? How many of us sin? I'm pretty good. Let's turn to Psalm 14. And this, again, is looking at it as believers. remembering our state before we knew him. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So that's what the Lord sees. And of course, our flesh says, well, does God really know? Does he really see? Does he really see it all? Maybe there's a loophole for me. Let's turn over to Psalm 139. And verses 1 through 4. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Skipping down to verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. So the darkness, that which conceals from us, is as the light to him. And he's the one that created time and knows all of time all at once. We're reminded in Isaiah 46, the Lord says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done. So when we combine those verses from the Old Testament, we see very clearly that the eternal judge has declared that all have sinned. And there is no one to appeal to. We may think so down here, but as soon as we cross that threshold into eternity, it's just him. And so his judgment, righteous judgment, to those who do not put their trust in his son, is death. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's turn to Luke 16 and take a look at what the Lord reveals to us of punishment. Now, this isn't hell, Sheol, Hades, but it's going to show us a few key things that I trust we'll take away from it. About the rich man and Lazarus. And let's look in verse 23 through 26. And in hell, or Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Note, first of all, that this rich man was fully conscious of his present state, fully conscious of the flame. And if you look in verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember." He was also fully conscious of why he was there. So he's fully conscious, he's tormented, he's also trapped. Look in 26. "They which would pass from hence to you cannot." Son, if we could provide you some comfort, we would, but that great gulf is there. And they that would come from hence, those who say, "I want what they have in paradise," that great gulf is fixed, and you can't come over here. In Warren Wiersbe's book, Be Holy, where he studies Leviticus, there's an interesting excerpt I'd like to share. He's speaking about leprosy and how it's a symbol of the spiritual that's eating away at us, and the effects of that leprosy had, and what it took to purge it. He says, "Sin isolates." What solemn words in verse 46. "He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." He had to tear his clothes, put a covering on his upper lip, and cry, "Unclean, unclean," whenever anybody approached him, and remain outside the camp until he either died or was healed. "Free among the dead" is the way that Heman described it in Psalm 88:5. God struck King Azariah with leprosy, and he had to dwell in a separate house, literally a free house, which was isolated from everybody else. He was free among the dead. If you've done any witnessing, you've probably met people who seem to have no concept of the tragedy of sin and the awfulness of hell. "I don't mind going to hell," they say rather flippantly. "I'll have lots of company." But there is no company in hell, because hell is a place of eternal isolation and loneliness. Like the lepers outside the camp, lost sinners will dwell alone. They will be alone forever. Sin is fit only for the fire. A defiled garment was to be burned in the fire. It was not to be purified, but destroyed. When Jesus spoke about hell, he used the word Gehenna, which referred to the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Hell is God's eternal garbage dump prepared for the devil and his angels, and for those who follow the devil by rejecting Jesus Christ. It's a lake of fire where Satan and his associates will suffer forever, along with people whose names were not found in the book of life, like we just read in Revelation, because they hadn't trusted Jesus Christ and been born again into God's family. The consequences of leprosy were temporal, but the consequences of sin are eternal. The Jews knew no cure for leprosy, but there is a remedy for sin: faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Have you trusted him? If you have, are you telling others the good news that they don't have to be lepers and live forever in the fiery garbage dump of hell? let's never forget, let's keep in mind, shall we, that we had a debt that was impossible for us to pay. And without a pardon, an unmerited pardon, we were absolutely certain to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Let's not forget that. Now, only the Lord could cover that debt. We owed it. He could rightfully demand it of us. But he paid for it. So let's look now at what it cost our Lord Jesus to reconcile us to God, to save us from that horrible eternal future. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Our modern society has distanced itself from this, has distanced itself from blood. We have, unfortunately, in our culture, we have the grotesque. We see it every year come fall. We see it movies, television. We certainly have the grotesque. But we have separated ourselves from sacrifice, from the understanding of the cost of our lost state. There's a difference. So let's look a little bit more at the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep, as it says in John 10. We'll review several very familiar passages. First off, we'll go to Psalm 22. Our Shepherd giving his life for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. What an amazing account found in the Old Testament of a method of execution that wasn't around yet. The Romans hadn't created this yet. But here it is, clear, especially to the believing eye, that this is the crucifixion. It's easy to read through without applying it personally. So let's look up at verse 14 again and consider, I am poured out like water for you. All my bones are out of joint for you, believer. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels for you, little one. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws for you. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. We'll start in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, or for our peace, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. If we look back up in verse 4 to 5, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, and we turned away from him. But 5, if you give it the proper emphasis, but he was wounded for our transgressions, not his. He never transgressed the law. The lawgiver never did. He was bruised for our iniquities, our lawlessness. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. But the stripes are his, and we're healed by them. Once again, we have familiar words in these verses. Sometimes we need to pause and ask the Lord to stir up our hearts and minds to think them over a little deeper so that we can be moved away from ourselves, moved to adore him for who he is. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. It's easy to go right over that word, wounded. We know what that is. But might a trauma surgeon or a soldier who's been on the battlefield, might they not have a better understanding of that word, that simple little word, black and white there? And the Lord needs to help us with that. What it meant that he was wounded for us. Think of bruising. We've all had bruises, but perhaps someone who deals with those who have been abused would really know when it says bruised, what that could mean. Stripes. Even today, there are many places around the world that slavery is in effect. Ironically, many of those countries are still allowed on the UN Security Council, but Israel isn't. But there are many places that it is in effect. And would not somebody who was exposed to that understand what that simple word, stripes, would mean? But again, we need the Lord to show us what these words mean. We don't need to go to the theater. We don't need to see some depiction of man about what it was. We need the Holy Spirit to tell our hearts what the Lord went through for our sakes, so that it actually stays there. Find that all the things we create to try to stir up emotions, they might temporarily, but boy, it doesn't change lives. It really doesn't. Look to his word. Allow his Spirit to sink these truths into our hearts where no one can move them. Pastor has referenced a verse in chapter 52 recently. Verse 14. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and we'll look at verses 65 through 67. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" The word in 67, buffeted, that would be to strike with the fist, not just the palms of the hands like some did. Let's look over in chapter 27 and verse 29. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Now, Scripture is descriptive enough for us. But the Lord only puts so much in there about the physical suffering. So we could easily look at that and say, they struck him. That was that. But remember Isaiah 52. And you have to ask yourself a couple questions about in the Gospels when it refers to him being struck with hands and with the reed. And think, here's the man that for years was turning their world upside down. As pastors talking about all those rich businessmen and the people that had power, this man overturned our tables. The people are following him. And how many times they tried to kill him. Now he has allowed himself to be in their hands. So we have to ask ourselves, do we think that they held back? Again, Scripture doesn't say too much. It gives us just enough. But do you think that they held back now that they had him? The answer is obviously no. So in Isaiah 52:14, a note by Scofield made an impression on me a while back. And you all know, notes are just notes, but they can be awfully helpful because some very in-tuned people have written them. And some of you might have the same note. I never noticed it until a little while ago. But the note on this verse, the literal rendering is terrible. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man. That is to say, not human. That's what it means that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In short, our Lord Jesus Christ became absolutely unrecognizable for us. And if his mother had walked by on that busy road next to which they placed those crosses, if she had walked by and no one told her that that was her son, she wouldn't have known it. And that was for our sakes, because he loves us. Isaiah 53:5. Those stripes, stripe after stripe after stripe, for us, for us. He laid his life down. He could have, the Romans couldn't have done anything if he didn't allow it, but he took each blow for us. And you all know, the Romans were very skilled at what they did. Their whole culture was built on violence. They enjoyed it. The Colosseum for entertainment. And we, unfortunately, are moving closer and closer to that as the day approaches. We're not quite there yet, but you see it in the hearts of men. It comes out. But the Romans were so skilled using those whips, as Pastor would say, embedded with shards of metal and glass. They were so skilled that oftentimes people died in the scourging. They were never even able to be crucified. They died during the scourging. But Christ did not. In fact, he could not. Let's look at John 3 quickly. And verse 14, as he talks to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We know that the Lord Jesus, as Pastor said last week, he yielded up his spirit. When the price was paid, no man took it from him. He paid the price, and then he yielded up the spirit. Christ could have yielded up the spirit during the scourging, but that the scriptures would be fulfilled, and he knew the Son of Man must be lifted up. Let's go over quickly to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. The Lord Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's where he was going to pay the ultimate price for our sins. And he knew that meant he would be accursed. This leads us to the awesome unseen transaction. We can, even though it's difficult, we can grasp something of the physical suffering of our Lord. Can't we? It's where we live. We see parts of it in our lives. But when it comes to the spiritual payment, that's something that God has to show us completely through his word, through his spirit. Turn with me to Leviticus 16. This is talking about the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go and make offerings for the people in a special way. Verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. As we think in the Gospels, the darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour, God himself covered that transaction. We remember in 1 Peter 2 that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, the Romans could shed his blood. The Jews could shed his blood. No one could force him to bear our sins but God. This transaction was too holy for human eyes. So the Father blanketed the world in darkness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. None of us could approach that. We might never, the Lord might not reveal that to us when we get to heaven. And we don't know anything of it, hardly, except what we could perhaps infer. But it's something too awesome for our minds. We just have to know that it was done. And he did what we could not do. And he did it out of love. Think for a moment of what Christ gave up for those hours. Could you imagine only dwelling in the light, never knowing a shadow, as it were, spiritually? Only light, and then plunged into absolute darkness. Could you imagine? We'll have to wait until the Lord takes us, but could you imagine perfect health? Perfect health. Perfect spiritual health. And then all at once, every single spiritual sickness born. Our Lord was the only man to walk this earth that had perfect fellowship with the Father. Perfect. And oh, we can't wait till we have that. Someday, when all iniquity shuts its mouth and we're just clean before him. But he had perfect fellowship. And then in a moment, utterly forsaken. Utterly forsaken. And he was the only one for all of time that never did anything to deserve that. And he took all of it. He knew no sin. No sin. And he became sin for us. Again, in that transaction that only God could do, man had nothing to do with that. He took it. It was placed upon him, and he took it. And only his shoulders were big enough to take that. But he became sin for us. To go from absolute purity, which is a concept that we don't have much these days. Purity. Most things are mixed these days, but pure, absolutely pure. Through and through, our Savior was pure. He is pure. But to go from purity to filth, absolute rejection. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what is our response as we think on these things? These are heavy things, but they're real. And if you bypass them, you can't go any further. Let's look at Psalm 86. Verse 12 and 13. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. for great is thy mercy toward me. And thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. He delivered us, the only one that could, because he was the only one that could pay the price. We needed that pardon, as we saw earlier in Ezekiel and Psalms and such. We're condemned. We were condemned, those of us who have believed. We were. And we need to be put in remembrance of that sometimes, of what faced us, that great gulf fixed that no man can cross, no man can bridge except the man, Christ Jesus. But it took something. In fact, it took everything. That he would do the will of the Father to be poured out for you and for me. That he would have his fellowship broken and hang there alone. That he would do that for us. He delivered our soul from the lowest hell. And through faith in him, he lifts us to the highest heaven. But let's not forget what it took to deliver our soul. Our precious Lord was made unrecognizable for us, so that we might be recognized before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that though we are dust, that you know our frame, that you have made provision for us through the person of your Son, and that he bore all of our sin in his body and became unrecognizable even to Mary. Lord, that we might be recognized, that we might be set apart in him. And we thank you so much that he is coming soon. As John said, I knew him, but oh, is one like unto the Son of Man. He is glorious, and we can't even imagine, Father, but he's coming soon. He's coming for us. We pray that you will help us to remember what it cost. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.